greatest lessons we can learn in the text comes in contrast. Contrast that the author expects us to notice, to pick out. And the one that we're looking at, this text that we're looking at today, is no different. In fact, the Bible is full of contrast, just like our lives are full of contrast. I'd like to remind you maybe of a few contrasts that we often see in life here. Here's old and new. How many of you remember those old telephones? They look like that. Fewer and fewer than a few years ago. And even the cell phone there next to it looks like it's even a little bit older, a little bit dated for a cell phone. That's old and new. Or we have winter and summer. Love the shot, same place, two different seasons. You see contrast. Or large and small. I think this is my favorite picture of all. Looks like either a Dalmatian or Great Dane and a Chihuahua. You have that contrast of large and small. Or this one I love. Here's a grandmother with her little granddaughter. And this is one of those days, these days that we celebrate, these Mother's Day. And the text in front of us is one that speaks to this important aspect in our lives that we call family. Those that we love, those who God has given us. And we see with the apostles, with the disciples, what they do in the life of one that they love so much. In fact, as we think about all these contrasts, it goes without saying that there is no contrast that is more profound than the change that happens when Jesus Christ enters our life. Jesus doesn't just influence the human heart, or it's not his desire to only influence the human heart. It's his aim to conquer it. Jesus' purpose isn't just to influence the human heart, it's to conquer it. In fact, we noticed last time that there's a lot to conquer in the human heart. We are people who struggle with bondage. And in the last story we looked at, there was a man who was in the synagogue. He was possessed by a demon. In fact, when Jesus came, Jesus brought with him the kingdom of God. And when the kingdom of God entered the world, the evil spiritual world went bonkers. We noticed that there was even a man who was in a synagogue for worship, who was even possessed by an evil spirit. Amazing to think that in a setting like that, Jesus would have run into this kind of situation, and Jesus rebuked the demon, and he called the demon out of the man, and he rescued the man from his bondage and his affliction. Such a beautiful thing to know that we serve a Savior who has come for this purpose. And I know that all of us have our own afflictions. Perhaps there's the things in our life that we feel binds us, we feel bondage to. And Jesus is really the liberator of our hearts. He's the one who can set us free from all of these things. You see, Jesus has come not just to influence us, but to conquer us. And the only way that the bondages of our life will be conquered is if we come to him and he enters our life and he fills our life with his presence and his power and his spirit. And when he does that, he makes us new. He makes us different. And so we notice here in the text, first of all, that Christ wants all of us. Christ wants all of us. Some want to serve Christ. Some want to serve Christ. And that is because those are those who have been conquered by Jesus. There's a few things more wonderful than when we have someone in our life who loves us for who we are and gives every aspect of themselves to us. I think about my little boy, Hudson. He loves Mother's Day. This is like, for many years, well, I'll put it this way, not too long ago, Hudson had to break the faith that Mother's Day was no longer his favorite day of the year. Okay, that gives you an idea of how much he loves Mother's Day. Because he loves his mother. It is still up there. Maybe Christmas tops it out. But Mother's Day, for many years of his life, is his favorite day of the year. And last night, he was working. In the morning, when she woke up, he got up early and he came into her room and brought the card and brought the chocolates. And he just wanted to share that time with her. There's nothing more special than someone who just wants to be with you because they want to be with you, is there? There's no ulterior motive. There's nothing else. And that's exactly the kind of relationship that Jesus wants with us. We notice in the text that it's going to contrast two different approaches to Jesus as we go through it. Now, last time we looked at it, we noticed that they were in the synagogue again, and they were worshiping. Jesus preached, and people were filled with awe just at his words. But not only were they filled with awe with his words, but they were filled with awe with his actions. Here, he overpowered a demonic being, and he cast the demonic being out of this man, and he freed this man, and the people were aghast. They had not seen anything like this. This was power. This was the invasion of the Most High God into the world, and he was working in amazing ways beyond anything they could comprehend or understand. And so we are given a little bit of a clue in the text in verse 30 that there was a issue going on, and that was that Simon Peter's mother-in-law lay ill in bed in the family home. Typically, after Sabbath worship, which would end around noon, people would leave the worship service and then they would go to their homes and then they would have a Sabbath meal. And they would eat around noon and everything would be prepared and they would sit down at the table, and this would be the typical way that families would live their lives in Israel at this time. And so you can imagine that the service would have broken up right around noon, probably a little bit after, given all of the things that were going on with not only Jesus preaching and the reaction of Jesus preaching, but this power encounter that took place between Jesus and this demonic being. And perhaps Simon Peter's mother was there in the house. She was lying ill, and maybe if she was awake, she heard all of the things that were happening. We know from Luke's account that she had a high fever. So we really don't know her state of mind at this point, but she was there in the house. And by the way, this is one of the most fascinating things I came across. I didn't realize this until I was studying this passage. But did you know that it is very likely we know where Peter's house was? I don't mean just the town, but archaeologists are pretty sure that they have discovered the actual house that Peter lived in. And they're pretty sure that they have discovered with that house a place that Jesus actually slept. I think that's pretty cool. How about you? That sounds like a good reason to go to the Holy Land, just to go to a place like that. Let me give you a picture. Here it is. Now, the shape of it is an octagon that you see before you. And the reason why it's an octagon is because centuries later, they had built a church over the top of it. But they found underneath here a house that was larger than the average house. And it had some unusual features. Some of the walls were plastered, which means that it was converted into a place of worship. The name Peter is written in the house. And there are other inscriptions like Jesus Christ, have mercy. There's a picture of a boat, believe it or not. There are pictures of crosses. And here it is, right in Israel. And it is believed to be that this was the actual house that Peter and his family lived in. I think that's pretty cool. So you can take that down. This house, this particular house, is within a stone's throw of the synagogue where they were at. So you can imagine what it would have been like, maybe, to be Peter's mother-in-law. There she is, laying in bed. She's not feeling well. And normally she would be up. She would be ready to serve. She would be ready to take care of the house, take care of the family. And then for a woman in this particular situation, one of the ultimate nightmare scenarios happens. Peter, her son-in-law, decides to bring his friends over. Now imagine that. You're supposed to take care of the house. You're the matriarch of the house. The last thing you want when you are laying there ill in bed is for your son-in-law to bring his friends over. You know what's behind every great man? I'm looking at my mother-in-law right now. You know what's behind every great man? A shocked mother-in-law. That's the truth. Behind every great man is a shocked mother-in-law, and this is one of those cases. Here we notice that Peter and Andrew bring James and John and Jesus into the home. She's there. She has a high fever. But one of the things that we notice that kind of compounds this particular situation is that at that time in Israel's life, there was the common idea that when you had a fever, this was punishment from God for violating His law. In fact, if you want to find a reference to that, you just look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 22. It speaks about, in this blessings and curses portion of the giving of the law, it speaks about the fact that when God's people would violate His commands under that old covenant, that part of the afflictions they would have would be fevers. And so there was a common belief that if someone had a fever, that there was this idea that now God was afflicting them with this particular malady, and the only way that the sickness could be taken away was if God did. And so you can imagine her laying there in her bed, perhaps with this high fever. She's sick, who knows, delirious. And she's crying out to God to heal her. Perhaps she's searching her soul to see if there's something in her life that might have caused offense. And so we know from the story that she didn't hear the powerful sermon that Jesus preached. But you wonder if she heard the collective awe that came from the nearby synagogue. You think about her in that particular situation, and you wonder, was her head massively hurting, or was she feeling like she was riding on the high seas? You know what I mean? Was her stomach going up and down, churning around? What was she feeling like in this particular situation? And there the door opens, and there Peter and Andrew and James and John and Jesus enter into the house. And we notice here something very important in verse 30. It tells us simply, they told him about her. Now, it doesn't say that she lay there dying. It doesn't say that she was on the verge of taking her last breath. But we know that in the ancient world, situations like this were no cakewalk either. Somebody could be perfectly healthy. Remember, they didn't have MRIs, they didn't have CAT scans, they didn't have antibiotics, they didn't have all these things. Somebody could be feeling totally healthy, and one day, the next day, get a fever and then pass away. So they never had this feeling of ease, perhaps, or comfort like we have in our world when we say, well, all we have to do is go to the doctor, take a few things, and things will get a little bit better. Even though it doesn't say she was laying there dying, we know that her situation didn't look good, didn't look positive. And so we see that they took Jesus aside and they talked to him about her. What I love about this is that we notice about Jesus and the kind of relationship that we can have with him is Jesus is totally approachable. Totally approachable. Think about this. They hold Jesus in awe, do they not? I mean, Jesus went to them. They were there hard at work in their jobs. And by the way, these were successful young men with a bright future. This whole idea of these guys just being bumpkins who were on their way to nowhere when Jesus called them and they had nothing better to do so they followed him is a ridiculous notion. These guys, like James and John, their father had servants. They had a boat. We can see that the fishing operation in the Sea of Galilee was a vibrant one, that those who worked in the fishing trade were relatively well-to-do. Those jobs paid better than other jobs in that area. These were guys with a bright future. They had been planning it out. Peter had a larger-than-average-sized home. Yet when Jesus called them, they dropped everything and they followed him. They saw his authority. They held him in awe. They saw his power. They saw what happened in the synagogue. Yet at the same time, when we notice this situation with Jesus, in no case does it give us a sense that Jesus is intimidating. You ever meet a powerful person and find yourself intimidated by that person? One time I was in Boston. I kid you not. I was in Boston. I was in the lobby of some building. And then all of a sudden, I pressed the button for the elevator. I'm waiting for the elevator to come down. The door's open. It's just me in the lobby. And then I look into the elevator. Two people. I'm pretty sure it's just two. And one of the two people in the lobby, well, one of them was a state trooper. And the person next to the state trooper was the governor. I won't tell you which governor it was. But the governor was there, and kind of, it's just me, right? It's just him and the state trooper. And the governor gave me a very gubernatorial, is that a word? Wave? Like he was going on the campaign trail. Like, gonna be president kind of look, right? And you know what I did? I was so freaked out. So intimidated. I probably did the worst thing you'd ever do. I pretended not to know who he was. Get intimidated. Or one time, we were in Vancouver, and there's a very famous theologian. His name is J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer might be the most famous living theologian. I think he's probably now in his 90s, I'm guessing. One time, we're driving down the road in Vancouver, and there I look, and my eyes fall out of my head, and I see J.I. Packer. He's sitting at a bus stop. This is my opportunity. I can pull up. I can escort J.I. Packer into my vehicle. I can take him anywhere he wants to go. I was in no hurry. There is J.I. Packer, an opportunity to talk to this man who is one of the most amazing theologians of our time, maybe one of the most amazing theologians who have ever lived. He wrote the book Knowing God. Have you ever had a chance to read that? So then I'm driving there, and I'm thinking, should I stop? And I looked at him and said, no. I was too scared. I was intimidated. You ever been intimidated by someone? Somebody who's powerful? Somebody in your eyes who's up here, and so all of a sudden you kind of shrink back, and then you're afraid? I love that about Jesus. There's none of that in him. They held him in awe. They were willing to drop everything and follow him. But they brought to him a matter that wasn't of life and death. There's some here in our own prayer lives who feel guilty about praying for things that may not seem like life and death. You know what Jesus wants? He wants all of you. He wants the big things. He wants the little things. He wants every part of you. He's approachable. He calls us to come to him, to talk to him, to share with him the things that are going on in our lives, the burdens that we face. He wants all of it. He wants all of us. And so we notice here, our minds go back to Peter's mother-in-law. She's laying there. And this house that I'm referring to, you know, it had one main room, and there were a couple of other rooms, and there were courtyards associated with it. And you would imagine that in a situation like this, perhaps she was tucked off in some back room. And you think about Jesus now in the middle of this situation, and there's no words that are recorded. Mark likes to tell us more what Jesus does than what he says. And so Jesus then, he moves and he goes to the place that she's at. And according to Luke's gospel, he stands over her. And he uses Luke uses phrases that make you think of what a doctor does, like what a physician does. And Luke was a physician. And so Jesus stands over her, and we read here together. Well, before we read here together what he does, just put yourself in the shoes of Peter's mother-in-law. Okay? So, it's the Sabbath, nightmare scenario, your son-in-law comes over, he brings his friends and the famous rabbi. And by the way, there was no one who was higher in that culture, in that society, than the rabbi. Here is Here is the biggest of the big. He's in their house. Her job is to serve them, to show hospitality to them, but she can't. She's in bed. She can't get out of bed. She is sick. Then the son-in-law tells Jesus about her situation. And here she is in whatever room that she was in. And you can imagine the sights and the smells, right? We've all been there. We know what a high fever produces. We know what a high fever induces. And so in the middle of this whole scene, you can imagine her horror when she looks up and there, Peter wants Jesus to go see her. Think about that for a minute. You're feeling your absolute worst. You have somebody who is preeminently important and special. And now your son-in-law brings him right into your bedchamber. And so there we notice Jesus comes to her. And I love this about Jesus. Remember the man in the synagogue when he was possessed by the demon? You can imagine everybody moving away from him, right? This guy is nuts. I'm going to move away from him. But what does Jesus do? He goes to him. He deals with him. Now you have Peter's mother-in-law. She is sick. She's not doing well. She has a high fever. What would most people do in that situation? They say, well, I'm going to stay away. I don't want to get sick. But instead of all of that, what Jesus does is he goes to her. And he doesn't just speak to her from a distance so that he doesn't sort of get contaminated with whatever she's got. What does he do? Now we'll read what he does. It says it in a few simple words. Tells us. Verse 31, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. It's a beautiful story. He took her hand and he lifted her up. He reached right down into her affliction and he picked her up. And I'm sure that there are many here this morning who are carrying afflictions. Many of you are carrying sorrows. Many of you are carrying things that are too difficult to describe. Many of you are carrying things that perhaps you just keep to yourself or only just a few people. The beautiful thing about the story is that Jesus reaches into all of this in our lives, and he has the power to pick us up from that. He doesn't stay away from us. He doesn't avoid us. We might feel at certain times in our lives where we're stunned that other people that we love and we care for all of a sudden seem to turn our back on us and they avoid us. But never Jesus. Jesus went to her in her affliction and he grabbed her by the hand and he lifted her up and she stood up. And it tells us that she served him, or she served them. In fact, this word here for serving is a very noble word. It's the same word that's used in Mark 1:13 to describe the kind of service that the angels gave to Jesus in his temptation. It's the same word that Jesus used about himself in Mark 10:45 when he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's an amazing thing. What would it have been like for that woman when she was there, she was laying there ill, and then all of a sudden she felt the hand of Jesus, and immediately the fever left her. And immediately all what was part of that sickness left her. So much so that when we're sick, what happens? We might have our fever break, and then we start drinking fluids, right? And it takes us a couple of days, maybe 2 or 3 days, and then we start to feel normal. This woman immediately, when she felt the touch of Jesus' hand, was immediately healed. From the bottom of her feet to the top of her head, every part of her was transformed by Jesus. And that's exactly what he does in every life that he changes. In every heart that he moves, he does this kind of work. In fact, J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, he said this: when Jesus works in a person, he removes the whole of their affliction. When Jesus moves in a person, he removes the whole of the affliction. And that's what he does in our lives. We come to him in faith. The part of our life that we need, the true healing is in our soul. There are people who have rebelled against God. As a result of our rebellion, God's wrath is upon us, and Jesus saw us in that state, and so what he did was he came to us. He didn't run away from us. He took on our humanity, and he died in our place, that all those who believe in him will live. It's a gift. And so when Jesus truly touches our heart, when Jesus truly conquers us, the mark is service. However, there's some who only want to serve him, but by the same token, we have a contrast. There are others who only want to use him. In fact, none of us want to be used by another person. No one wants to be a means to an end for another person. And I'm sure that many of you have felt that way at different times in your life. God no more wants to be used by us as we want to be used by someone else. God wants to have a relationship with us. God wants us to experience him. God wants us to know him. Well, given that it was a Sabbath, the people were fairly confined in their homes. You can imagine, though, what it was like after that synagogue service. People went into their houses and they had their meals and they're talking about what happened that day and what Jesus had said and what Jesus had done. And so those stories began to spread. And then also you can imagine perhaps the story about what Jesus did with Peter's mother-in-law began to get out. And so all of a sudden the town begins to bustle. We notice in verses 32 to 34 it says, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now we see here in the text kind of a parallelism if you're a student of the Bible. You'll notice that the first healing miracle started with one man in the synagogue where he was exorcised of a demon. The second miracle was with Peter's mother-in-law, another person, an individual. So you had an exorcism, and then you had a healing. And then that night after sundown, which would have been the end of the Jewish Sabbath, all of a sudden people started coming to the door of the house that Peter was in, and we notice there that they're bringing people to be healed and to be exorcised of demons. And so in the story, in the flow, you have an exorcism, you have a healing, and then in the second part of the story, you have healings and exorcism. And so that's how we know that this whole part is kind of a unit that's held together, that Mark, when he compiled these stories, he had a purpose and he had a reason behind it. And one of the purposes and reasons behind it is to show the contrast between the two groups. We notice here particularly that when the people came, and you can imagine all of the hubbub, and we read that it says that they brought in all who were sick and oppressed by demons. Now there's some scholars who look at this and they say, well, all those who were sick and oppressed by demons came to him in the town. And they say, well, that's got to be hyperbole. But could you imagine if you saw and heard the things that they saw and heard that day, would you ever think about not being there that night at the door of Peter's house? It looked like a revival was occurring. Here Jesus had rebuked the demon and the man in the synagogue. Here Jesus had healed this woman who was very, very sick. This woman who knew that only God could heal her, and then Jesus comes and does it. And then all of a sudden the people start coming. Wouldn't you want to be part of that? To bring your afflictions, to bring your troubles, to bring your pain to him. Wouldn't you go and find whoever it is who has troubles and afflictions and bring them to Jesus? This is exactly what happens in this context. We see this kind of flood of people coming to the door of Jesus, wanting to experience the power of God. The kingdom of God had come. The king was there. And when Jesus came and he brought the kingdom of God, he brought a foretaste of the things to come. Jesus brought healing, and he brought with him spiritual power. And they got a taste of the things that will one day happen when we enter eternity with him. One day when we enter into eternity with Him, there will be no more affliction, there will be no more fever, there will be no more pain, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more tears, there will be no more disappointment. And when Jesus came into the world and He brought with Him the kingdom of God, we begin to see the first fruits of everything that every believer will experience for all time, all eternity, forever and ever. Amen. Think about that. This picture, some sense of what heaven will be like. But in all of this, we notice a clear difference between these people and the woman that Jesus rescued from her affliction. What did she do when He healed her? She served them. These people are only coming to Jesus for what they could get. My question to you is, do you serve Jesus out of gratitude? Or do you come to Him for only what you can get from Him? Who are you more like? Are you like the woman who was transformed and gave Him her whole life? Or are you like the crowd came to Him for a momentary thing, only to forget Him again later? Which is it? Well, the reality is that we cannot experience the kind of life that she lived unless we've been changed from the inside out. And this inside out change is something that we read in Scripture. It's called the new birth. It's what you've heard many times, the word, you must be born again. These are the words of Jesus. We're born into the world with a nature that is in rebellion against God. We're basically self-centered. And as a result of our self-centered nature, we only come to God when we need Him for the things that we want. And if God doesn't give us what we want, sometimes we get angry at Him. This is all part of our fallen nature. But when we enter into a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, when He transforms us from the inside out, He takes all of us, He conquers our heart, He gives us a new nature, He gives us a new way of thinking, He gives us a new perspective on the world, and so therefore when we come to Him out of grateful hearts for the transforming work that He's done within us, and everything that we receive from Him, we look at as a gift from His glorious. There are two ways of looking at a relationship with God. The question is this. Do we come to Him because we love Him, because He's changed us, and we live for Him out of gratitude? Or do we come to Him in order to use Him? That tells us all we need to know. If you'd like to experience Him in a way that is true, like the mother-in-law of Peter, if you want to know what it is to live for a God who will transform you from the inside out, who will give you a new mind, a new heart, a new life, turn to Christ this day. You see, Jesus, just like He didn't avoid her in her bedchamber, and He didn't avoid the man in the synagogue who had the demon, He will not avoid you. He will not run from you. You turn to Him, and He will come, and He will save you, and He will rescue you, and He will give you a new life. Almighty God, we thank You that You haven't come just to influence us. You have come to conquer us. Because we know, Lord, that by our nature, we are people who live for self. But Lord, by Your grace and by Your mercy, You give us a new nature. Through Christ's blood, through His righteousness, through His saving power on the cross, Lord, we know that those who trust You will never be put to shame. And so, Father, we pray that if there's anyone here who'd like to enter into this new kind of relationship with You, Lord, we pray that they would pray this: dear God, I'm a sinner, I'm hopeless on my own, I need You. Oh, Lord, take me, take all of me, take all of my life, may I be used for You, may I glorify You. Lord, I just want to honor You. I thank You, Lord, that when You took hold of Peter's mother-in-law, that you You healed her completely. You left no part of her unchanged. And thank you, God, that that's what you do with each of us as we come to you. That when we repent from our old ways and we turn to you and we trust Christ, you save us completely. No part of us is left unchanged. So, Lord, we pray that we would be a people who live and experience all that you've promised in Christ. That through the power of your saving work, we will live forever with you. New lives. Lord, we pray that you do that in our midst. And for the one who desires to know this, Lord, we pray that they would cry, Lord, save me. Make me.